Chapter, not just for kids. So kids, you're going to help us get started with our topic tonight. And I've actually got two object lessons, two for the price of one. And so if you'll come on down and I'll start pulling stuff out. I'm doing two because one of them I think I've used before and I didn't feel like you should just get reruns. I brought lunch. Oh, this isn't lunch. Somebody said, ooh, they don't like it. Hopefully you didn't say that to your mom when you saw lunch today. Ooh, but yeah, this looks like lunch, but probably not to you. Who do you think it would look like lunch to? Yeah, go ahead and say it.
Fish.
Yeah, a fish. So the question I have is, you got some shiny things here, and you got this worm, and of course you put it on your fishing line, and you drag it across, you cast it out, and you drag it across. But the question is, you know, if I cast this rubber worm out into the audience and dragged it down the aisle, how many people would be diving to eat it because they're so hungry? What do you think? Nobody. Now, why is that? Why is it that fish would bite it, but Ben Fedoroff wouldn't? Yes?
Because he's not a fish.
Yeah, he's not a fish. And fish like to eat different things than people do, generally. And people don't like eating worms. Now, of course, the fish isn't thinking that's a plastic worm. He's just thinking that's a nice great big night crawler that's going to taste so good and juicy, okay? But eating worms doesn't sound like something that we want to do. The difference between us and a fish is because he's a fish, he desires worms. Because you're not a fish, you don't. Now, if it were a peanut butter sandwich or a hot dog or potato chips, then maybe we're talking, or a candy bar, but not worms. No, thank you. And I bring this because when James, in the book of James, talks about how sin works, like we're tempted to do the wrong thing, we're tempted to sin. And sometimes we say, you know, we try to blame it on God, that God, you're bringing this into my life and it's just too hard to resist. And God doesn't tempt anybody. And James explains that every person is tempted when he is lured away by his own desires and enticed. So the fish goes, oh, that worm looks so enticing, so yummy. And so he bites on it, and then what happens? What else is in this fishing lure? What do you see? Yeah. Yeah, there's hooks. And that's the thing about sin. Sin has hooks. And so James goes on to say that we're drawn away by our own desires and we're enticed. And sin, when it's finished, that this temptation, this desire brings forth sin, and then sin brings forth death. So eventually that fish could very well end up in the frying pan. Okay? And when we go after sin because we're desiring it in our hearts, like fish desire worms, then we can end up in big trouble too. It leads us to death. Sin produces ultimately death in our life. Now that's object lesson number one on just how sin works and the desire that works in our hearts. And so when I choose to do the wrong thing, the reason that I did the wrong thing is I wanted to. I thought that somehow I'd be happier if I chose to sin than if I did the right thing. And that's what we go through every time when we're tempted to sin. Now, I brought a second object lesson, and that is glue. What's glue for? Yeah, say it out loud. Yeah, putting stuff together, fixing stuff. And so I've got some things at my house that need to be fixed, and this is one of them. This is a little pitcher. I won't tell you how long it's been sitting there. Don't want you to know that much personal information about me, but anyway, you can see that it fits together, and there's two parts here, and I'm hoping that if I use super glue, Loctite super glue, our most durable, ultra gel control, that if I use that, that I'll be able to attach the handle to this pitcher, and then we can possibly still use it. So I think it's really possible that I can fix this with some super glue. There might be a few little cracks there, and I might have to do a few little touch-up things, but it's possible. But what if instead of just a couple breaks, what if, I'm not going to dump this out, okay? But what if I had a plate? These are the biggest pieces. In fact, if you want to look in there and see what this plate looks like. This used to be a plate. You see all the, let me take the big pieces out so you can see the small pieces. See all that? Do you think my super glue is going to be able to make that plate a good plate again? Yeah, I don't think so. I mean, it might be a great art project. It might look kind of cool with all those breaks. And my guess is I don't even have all the pieces. But yeah, that's just like too broken to repair. I can't take some super glue and repair it. The only thing I can do with that dish is to get a new one. And thankfully, I forget where it was we got it, but they're pretty cheap and we can get a new one. We're going to get a new one instead. Well, that's kind of like what sin does to us, what sin has done to the human race. It has broken us beyond repair. Every person that has ever been on the planet has ended up dying. Every person that has ever lived life here has ended up sinning. We are so broken that we can't fix ourselves. All the ways that we try to fix ourselves, like more education or more money or more practice or just trying hard, is like trying to use super glue to fix that dish. What we need is to be made new. And that's what God offers us in the gospel. He says, if you'll come to me, I will make you new. In fact, when you become a Christian, it's called being born again. You're a new creation in Christ. God starts to change you from the inside out. And one day, when he's done with the process, we won't sin anymore, and we won't die anymore. Ever. That's amazing. That's something only God can do. We can't put it together with super glue. God has to make us new. And that's exactly what he's doing through Jesus and the good news that he has given to us. So, when you are tempted to sin, think about fish like worms and people like sin. And that's why they do wrong. And yet, when fish bite on the worm, there's a hook. And sin has a hook. And it ends up messing us up. In fact, it messes us up so much, we don't just need to glue together a few pieces and do a little bit better. We need to be remade. And that happens only when we come to Jesus to rescue us. And that's not just for kids. And thank you to my wife for letting me take a hammer to that dish. When we think about the overarching story of the Bible, we have described it in terms of creation, fall, redemption. It helps us understand not just that meta-narrative, that big story of the Bible, which ultimately is that there's actually a rescue that God is working. He's calling out a people for his name, and the hero of that story is Jesus. But it also helps us understand the parts of the story: creation, fall, redemption. And more than that, it helps us understand the world that we live in, and it helps us understand ourselves. So we've looked at the dignity and the worth of human beings as created in God's image, and how that identity gives us purpose and meaning. It tells us how to look at ourselves and how we should treat others. It teaches us, as we looked at last week, the purpose and value of our work. There's so much that's affected by the fact that we're created in God's image. And if you think about the problems that we have witnessed this year in terms of people's relationships to one another throughout our country and our world, most of them would be solved if people would just treat one another as image bearers of God. And most of the problems that we have in our families and in our churches and other gatherings would be solved if we just treated one another as those that are created in God's image. But you don't have to live long before you realize that despite all the good that you see, despite all the dignity that is resident in being human, that there is something terribly wrong. It's terribly wrong not just in our universe as we see hurricanes and tsunamis and earthquakes and fires. There's something wrong not just around us. There's something wrong in us. There's something wrong with us. We tend to classify some people as bad people, and so we'll, you know, put them in prison, or we look at certain people, well, those are bad people. But when we get brutally honest, we have to confess that we are bad too, that we are broken. When we start digging into our motives for even the good things, and we start thinking about the words we never should have said, and we start realizing the thoughts and desires that have plagued our mind and our heart that aren't what God would want. When we start thinking about even deeds that we've done or deeds that we've failed to do that we should have done, we realize how sinful we actually are. We are a fallen people. The sins of others can make us angry and hurt, often do, but our own sin can actually drive us to despair. So, you know, you have some people that kind of are always minimizing their own sin. We tend to justify ourselves, right? We tend to rationalize why we do wrong. But then when we start to get honest with ourselves, the guilt can be overwhelming. I think that's one reason we try to rationalize is because we can't handle the guilt, the feelings that it produces when we admit how broken we actually are. Now, we especially, when we know that we were created, and sometimes we sense this, that we were made for so much more. When you see what human beings are gifted with and what they can do and some of the amazing, even kind and good things that they do, then it just kills us that we see those very same people do things that are rotten. I mean, you've had people that you looked up to as mentors or as pastors or teachers, and then you get to know them some, and yeah, there's some good things there, but then they disappoint you. They do something that's just not right, and you get hurt by it, and you start going like, what? Like, you know, maybe that person's been a hypocrite the whole time, or what is this? And the problem is that it's our fallenness. We're not only created in God's image, but we're also fallen. But we want to remember as we look at these faults, the fallenness of ourselves and other people, that our sinfulness, our fallenness, proclaims our need for redemption. And that's exactly what God has provided for us through Jesus. Just like we saw this morning that the disobedience, the being an enemy to the gospel, and the disobedience that all of us fall under actually opens us now for mercy. So our fallenness drives us toward redemption. And as we talk about these things, we're talking about them individually. We look at one part and then another part. But remember that in real life, they all pull together. They all combine together, and we want to keep that in mind. So let's go back. Let's go back to the fall. And I'm not talking about the time of year. I love this time of year. I love the fall. It's my favorite time of year, but I don't love the fall of man into sin. But we need to go back there. We need to answer the question, what went wrong? And as we look at Genesis 3, 1 through 19, we're going to learn something about how sin works, how it worked, how our Adam and Eve, our first parents, fell into sin and passed that on to the race. And we're going to see the results of that. We're going to see how far-reaching this is, even to our time. It's going to help us understand the dimensions of being broken people in a broken world. So let's go to Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So we want to see what Satan's tactics, speaking through the serpent, the snake, and he's called the serpent through the scriptures, what Satan's tactics were in this particular passage. The first thing he starts with is the distortion of God's word. Did you catch it? Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? You know, sometimes people will say this, a kid will say this, right? "My mommy and daddy won't let me do anything." Really? You can't clean up your room? You can't eat your breakfast, lunch, and dinner? You can't go out and play? Satan made God seem worse by distorting what his word says. And then when the woman answered about what God had actually commanded, then he went to the denial of God's word. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." And then he went to dishonoring God's character. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, instead of God telling you what's right and wrong, you get to decide. You're going to be so smart, so wise. And the reason God doesn't want you to eat of that tree is he doesn't want you to have all the fun that he's having as God. And in fact, every single sin that comes along our way that we know is wrong to do, but we want to do it, it's because that somehow we think we're going to be better off if we do it than if we say no and obey God. And so you have the distortion of God's word, the denial of God's word, the dishonor of God's character, and the appeal to human pride, the self-rule. I want to be the one in charge. And right here you have the whole basis for humanism, where humans say we want to be in charge, not God. We'll be better off if we save ourselves than for God to save us. And you see a parallel actually in Romans 1, 18 to 25. And as you trace there about wrath from God being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In other words, they hold down the truth. They deny the truth just the way that Satan did. It goes on to say that they knew God, that they didn't honor him as God. They claimed to be wise and they became fools. They started exchanging the glory of the immortal God into images of men and birds and animals and creeping things. And so God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity. You see this suppressing the truth. You see this dishonoring of God. And then you see this plunging into sin and immorality. Verse 25 sums it up: because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And ultimately, that's the essence of sin, right? In fact, I remember growing up, right in the middle of the word sin is the word I. And at the center of my sin is me. It's all about me. I want to do. In fact, you know, it's not a good sign if you hear a person talking and they're constantly using the first person. I this, I that, me this, me that, rather than talking toward other people, you, or talking about God. This self-centeredness is the essence of sin. Well, what was the result? Well, here are some immediate results that happened, beginning in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid himself from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So, three things, immediate results, shame. Shame. They no longer had this the freedom to be able to live in that garden shamelessly. They're embarrassed about who they are and what they've done. And then alienation. They're alienated from God. They're distanced from God. The fellowship is broken. They're hiding from Him. And to this day, because of our fallenness, human beings hide from God. They run from God. They're afraid. He's like the big cosmic bully. They don't want Him interfering in their life. They feel guilty when they start thinking about God, so they try to hide from Him. And then as they're confronted about their sin, blame shifting. Blame shifting. I can think of maybe twice in over 20 years of pastoring and trying to help couples with their marriages, I think only twice where either one of the couple came in and said, "I know what's wrong with my marriage, it's me." It's always the other guy's fault. It's always, you know, my wife doesn't respect me enough, or my husband doesn't love me enough, or he doesn't talk enough, or she talks too much, or whatever. It's always the other person's problem. And one of the first steps that we have to work on is saying, look, let's start with your problem. You can't change another person, but you can work on you. And the way you're going to change is in your relationship to God. And if both of you will seek God, if both of you will be right with God, then you'll be able to work it out with each other. But until you stop blame shifting, you can't actually deal with the problem. Well, blame shifting came in very early. It's an old practice right from the beginning, and we still do it today because we're infected with the same sin. Well, what was God's response? God's decree, verses 14 to 19, and this will tell us more about the world that we live in. Verse 14, "And Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" So when we think of serpents and snakes, we think of something slithering on the ground. The first one wasn't, evidently. I don't know what exactly he looked like, but he didn't slither on the ground. So every time you see a snake slithering along, even if you like snakes, just remember that he doesn't have legs, because he was involved in the fall. "But I'll put enmity," I'll put hostility, war, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." He, suddenly it's a singular person, an offspring, a he, "shall bruise your head." When you stomp on a snake's head, that does him in. "And you shall bruise his heel." This is the very first mention of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would crush Satan and would give his own life to do it on the cross. "To the woman," he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." You know, labor is actually a euphemism, isn't it? Now, not that I've experienced it, but I can only imagine from what I've seen. And so we all are here today because somebody was willing to go through that pain of bringing forth children. "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." So there you have the whole battle of the sexes. Verse 17, "To Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and ye shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So with God's decree, and this was subjecting all creation to futility, as Romans 8 talks about it, there's both hostility and hope. Hostility between Satan's seed and the seed of the woman. There would be war. And so we've seen this, the way this war has gone on in human history, the brutality of it, the cost of it. And yet within that war, there is hope because there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Childbirth pain and marital conflict go all the way back. So you married the love of your life. You married the person with the kindred spirit. And yet somehow, there's still some trouble. And somehow, there's still a lot of trouble sometimes. Why is that? Well, it goes all the way back to the fall. Not only labor pains, but that marital conflict and that the difficulty. Think of the difficulty of where a wife is supposed to follow the lead of her husband and reverence him, and yet he does so many stupid things, right? And the husband is supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and yet it's so easy for her to buck him and to make it hard to lead. And so this is supposed to be this leading in love and this submitting, you know, like the church does to Christ. And yet, as you try to do that, it's just really hard to do. Why? Because you're part of the fallen race. You know, if we were each still perfect and sinless, everybody would be fine. But we're not. We're fallen. We mess up. We do dumb things. We say mean things. We make serious mistakes. And sometimes it tears our marriages apart. And then thorns and sweat, the pain of just trying to have enough food to eat, and then death and decay. Eventually, you know, you work and you work and you work to stay alive, and then you die. That's it, right? So you're born, you grow up, you get an education, so you can work smart as well as work hard. You work smart and hard. You have kids. It keeps going, and you die. That's it. And then after a while, you go back to dust. You decay. This is our world. And it's actually a result of God's decree, God's judgment on sin. When we experience these things, we are feeling the cutting edge of judgment, the pain that sin brings. Sin always costs you more than you ever wanted to pay. It presents himself as a good thing, desired to make you wise, good for food, beautiful. Sin never presents itself as, hey, come here. I want to ruin your life. I want to subject you to the most pain possible. I want to kill you. Come. That's never the way it's presented. Okay? If you take hold of it, it takes hold of you and won't let go. It's like reaching for a venomous snake. It will bury its fangs in you and poison your life. And yet, you know, why is it that we keep doing wrong? We know this. And yet somehow in the moment when the desire is up high enough, that plastic worm just looks too good. And we get hooked. Adam's sin marred the whole creation. When you look at what God decreed there, this is not just affecting human beings. This is affecting the earth itself. And Romans 8 talks about this. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. And what does it mean by futility? Well, everything dies. Even the most beautiful things are marred. There's earthquakes and storms and animals ripping other animals apart and people ripping other people apart. But because of him who subjected it in hope. So the creation wouldn't want this, but God subjected it in hope. It's to point us to redemption, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, enslaved to rottenness, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And then it says we groan as well. So what's interesting is that reference to labor pains. Labor hurts really bad. It makes you groan, but there's a good result. A child is born. And so if we look at all the scourge of sin and the difficulties, the suffering and the death, is not the final word. It's like labor pains that look toward a new birth, a new heaven, a new earth. But Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. There's a sense in which all of us, as those that have descended from Adam, were in Adam, where the human race sinned. He was the forefather, the leader, the head, as it were, of that race. Jesus is the second Adam who will be the head of a new race. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, literally all sinned, and they fall short of the glory of God. God is beautiful. God is full of shining splendor. He's weighty. When you see the glory of God, we're talking about all his perfections, his goodness, his beauty, his wisdom, everything that would make him attractive. Everything that's good, well, we fall short of that. Sin is not just rebellion, sin is also failure. This is why you try as you might, even trying to do the right thing, it's never quite right enough. Even my best efforts are tainted. All sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's a second concept that we want to a concept that we want to understand the meaning of, and that's original sin. When you talk about original sin, we're not talking just about the original sin. We're actually talking about the sin nature inherited from Adam, the origin of our sin. We've inherited it. And so often I'll say something like this: we are sinners by birth and by choice. We're sinners both by birth and by choice. Our nature is sin. We are children of wrath by nature. We sin because it's natural for us. We sin because we're sinners. It's not just that we're sinners because we sin. So while we make the choice, we also have a sin nature in us that was not our choice. That's something that we inherited. And by the way, this is distinctive, say, from Islam, who says, oh no, it's just you just decide, and it's just you have to choose between right and wrong, and that's where sin comes from. And in Christianity, the Bible says, oh no. If it were just that, then where are the people who never chose to sin? Why is it that every single human being ever born except Jesus sins and keeps on doing it? Well, because it's their nature to do so. They are sinners by birth. So that's the original sin. And listen to the way Paul describes it in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You lived your daily life. Following, you were in lockstep with the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's Satan himself. He's energizing our disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, the desires of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. So it's not just, when we talk about the flesh, it's not just what my body wants to do that's wrong, it's what my mind wants to do that's wrong. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is just our nature. This is doing what comes naturally, as the old song says. When we do what comes naturally, we sin. You don't have to teach your kids how to do wrong. Now, some parents do teach their kids how to do wrong, but they don't have to teach them how to do wrong. They know how to be angry. They know how to lie. They know how to do the wrong thing. It just comes naturally. You have to train them the opposite way. And then there's a second thing that we need to understand about our fallenness, and that's total depravity. That doesn't mean that every person is as bad as that person can possibly be. It means that sin has infected every part of who we are. Total depravity. In other words, this original sin, this nature that we've inherited, affects every part of us. The way we think, what we desire, what we say, what we do. There's no part of us that isn't touched by that sinful nature. Romans 3 says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. In fact, other places talk about the hardness of heart, the blindness of heart that is in us. Verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, speaking of the law of God, speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may be held accountable to God, for by the works of the law no human being will be justified, declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So no matter what we do, no matter how much we know, this sin that infects every part of us will still show itself in our lives. And Paul explains further in Romans 8, to set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, those that haven't been born again, those that do not have the Holy Spirit of God transforming them from the inside out, cannot please God. Why is that? Because every part of them has been infected by this sin. Christ explained it in Mark 7, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Sometimes we say, oh, well, the devil made me do it. Or, oh, well, if she hadn't responded that way, I wouldn't have responded the way I did. Or if he hadn't done this, I would have never sinned. No, no, no. That's not where the sin came from. The sin came from within. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And he was talking to people that were really big on the rules of keeping clean on the outside, doing the ceremony just right, washing your hands just right, because you wanted to be clean before God. And he says, no, that's not what defiles you. What defiles you is not on the outside of you. What defiles you is on the inside of you. Remember what James says, everybody, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Nobody tonight is going to get hooked on a plastic worm. Nobody in the audience here tonight, not one of you is going to fall to that. Why? You don't have a desire to do that. But there's plenty of us this week that will fall to some kind of sinful desire. Because that's part of who we are. And desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. We are broken people in a broken world. Like that shattered dish, only God can make us whole again. He can make us new. The good news is not only that God can do that, but that he is doing just that through Jesus Christ, through the new birth. We become a new creation. We're being transformed by the work of the Spirit. We are heading toward a resurrection where we will be immortal and sinless, incorruptible, and we will live in a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. Isn't it amazing that fallen people could ever have that kind of future? And that's because though we're a broken people in a broken world, God has made a way of redemption through Jesus. He's the answer. He is all we have and all we need to be recovered. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity it gives to us about what we find in ourselves and what we find around us in the world. We pray, Father, that as we think about creation, fall, and redemption, as your word presents it, that it would stir our hearts toward humility, toward confession of sin, and toward hope because of the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus, the new birth that we have in him, and the future that is ours as part of our inheritance as a people of God. For it's in his name we pray.